You realize what we've been doing just for the last little bit. We've all got in our cars. We drove here. Perhaps some of you live close, walked here. Well, maybe not today. But we gathered in this place, and I heard some people out in the lobby, you know, reminiscing, you know, about things of their life for the week and talking about what was going on. Then we got in here, and we sang together, and you sang beautifully. It was a good celebration time of singing words, either to God or about Him. Then we had a chance to intermingle just for a moment. I know as the elders were up here, they're, you know, getting ready for the Lord's Supper, and I told Thomas it's a risk, you know, to let you guys wander right before like an offering or something. But what I was hearing is people just enjoying one another. Kind of reminds me of like when you have a gathering at Thanksgiving or Christmas. People come in. Some are there really early and they're preparing a lot. And other people come in late just to be right before the meal. But they all gather together because they're enjoying one another. And then they partake in the meal that's been provided. It's family. Can you imagine sitting around with Jesus and the disciples as they had that very first communion when he was taking Passover and giving it a new meaning? I doubt they were sitting there all somber, solemn. No, they were celebrating a meal. And then Jesus says, well, hold on, guys. I want you to see this cup. This is my blood. And this bread, this represents my body. Oh, he got their attention at that point. He's putting a brand new meaning on it. He was teaching them. Then he, of course, washed their feet just a little bit later and served them and showed them something brand new. And I hope that when we gather together on Sundays, this isn't just a routine for us. We don't just get up because we're supposed to. We don't just come to church because it's, you know, it's open and it's warm and dry. But this really is a family gathering. The family may expand. We may have more people or different people join us at different times. But this is a place that anybody who walks in that door can be part of the family. Now, you may have a large family, and at Christmas or Thanksgiving or at birthday parties, there's a lot of people around. But you know there are other people in our community that Thanksgiving is just a reminder that they have nobody in their lives. Christmas is just a sad time because perhaps they had no children or their children passed and they're divorced and they sit at home going, just another day. But when you come in this place, the gathering of God's people, everybody is included. Go to the highways and the hedges, Jesus said, and bring him in. The lowly, the left out, the leftovers, just bring them in because my banquet table is set for all who would just love me and trust me. That's what worship is. It's a gathering of his people to celebrate his goodness and know that he has not left us alone. He said, no, I'll be with you always. But he also said, I'm placing you in a family where you can be loved and encouraged, supported. You are not walking alone. That this is my body, the hands and the feet, the mouth and the heart. I'm the head, Jesus says, but you are the body. You're interconnected. You're loving one another. Every part is essential. Every part is necessary. As you walk around, don't just say hello to those you know well. You know, the elbow ought to go down and see the foot once in a while and say, how are you doing? Things doing okay? Are you sore? Are you limping? How can I pray for you? Every person in this room ought to be valued. Because of the blood of Christ. The only reason we gather together is because of our elder brother, Jesus. The one firstborn among all creation. Not that he had a beginning, but he represents, he took on flesh, became man, just like you and I. And he died for us and rose again. And then he calls us brothers and sisters. We're part of the family. And whether we know every part of our brothers and sisters, we ought to be open to them and love them. This is the place of worship. God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in Him. And He also says in the Scripture, He said, people will know that you're one of mine by how you love one another. Pray with me for a moment. Father, thank you for your grace to us. Thank you that there is a consistent place, a consistent time, a place that we know, no matter what has taken place during the week, we know we can gather here not out of ritual, not out of just seeking some type of favor because we've done the right thing. But Father, we know that we can come here to worship you corporately with all these other folks. And may whether we know them intimately or not, we know that we are family. We are accepted. And Father, we're just getting a foretaste of heaven. That we will gather together in the great throne room to worship you. And we will have no more tears and no more burden, no more struggles. The rain won't be a drag to us. But Father, in your light, you are the light, we will have fullness of joy. So thank you that you give us the opportunity now to just to see a glimmer, a glimpse of what our eternity will be like. Let us not waste these days in preparation for those days. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you follow politics or not, but can you imagine the media trying to define you in public opinion? Regardless of which party you're for, or maybe even an independent party of some, where no matter who you are, if you're running for president, the media is going to define you in one way or the other. Public opinion polls are rampant. I believe that's why so many people don't run. Good, qualified people don't run for president because of the toll it takes on you, on your family, on your reputation. Because, you know, in our media today, it doesn't matter what is true or not. As long as somebody can convince you that it's true, then the whole masses of people will be against you, even if it's a lie. I think that's why a lot of people avoid leadership at all. It doesn't have to be the presidential position. It could just be kind of a workplace leader or someone to step out who's responsible for something among a group. Because in those positions, there's tons of criticism. There's backbiting. There's jealousy. There's just all kinds of things that will go against you. So most people just say, I'd rather just be a part of the crowd. I don't want to be a part of that because I don't want the rocks to be thrown. I don't want a slander to be put upon me. There was a time in Jesus' life when he was in Caesarea Philippi, and he gathered his disciples around him, and he asked the question basically in a paraphrased form, what's the media saying about me? What's the word on the street? What are people saying who I am? This is in Matthew chapter 16. I'd encourage you to turn there if you've got your Bibles. Well, they started saying, well, you know, the word on the street basically is that You're like one of the guys of old. You're kind of representing like Elijah. You're like John the Baptist. You're larger than life. That's what you are. And some people like you, and some people don't care for you at all. Then Jesus turns the question, rather than the popular opinions, he turns the question to them. He says, "What about you? What do you say?" And Peter shouts out this bold proclamation. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Basically, he's saying, yeah, look, we've been with you on this little journey for a few years, and we've seen what you've done. We've heard what you've taught. We know, based on these evidences, who you are. And Jesus answered in verse 17 of Matthew chapter 16, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." You didn't come on this on your own or just hear this in popular media. Nobody would have gotten this outside of my Father who is in heaven. He's the one who has opened your heart. He's opened your mind to see the truth and understand it and believe it. Then Jesus makes his bold claim in verse 18. "I tell you, you are Peter." He's known as Simon, which literally means like a reed in the Jordan River. They'd have these little reeds that would blow in the wind. And he basically changes his whole identity at this moment. He says, you're not Simon. You're not just a reed blowing in the wind. Because of the truth you're holding on to, I'm going to call you a rock. You are Peter. "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock..." The truth that he proclaimed, "on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Today, I want us to look at just what is the church? And what does it really matter? And why do we even have church in a sense? Church is not a building, but it's a people. What is the church? And I'm going to phrase it in three different ways. Ask the question, what is the church to Christ? What is the church to you? And what is the church to our community? Because there may be different perspectives. So let's start here. What is the church to Christ? The first point I'd want you to see is that what is the church to Christ? It's personal to Him. It's not just some place. It's not something that He can just get behind at some point. The church is personal. What does He say here? I will build my church. It's mine. It's no one else's. It was designed and developed in my own sovereignty. His church, not our church. Jesus died for His church. He rose and ascended into heaven to intercede for His church. He sent the Holy Spirit to comfort and to guide and to protect His church. This is more than an affiliation. It's an affection for that which is only His and no one else's. So when you speak of the church to Christ, it's personal to Him. It's His idea and it's His development. Second thing I want you to see is not only is it personal to Christ, the church is powerful. It says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That which is personal to me, it's mine. It's personal, but it's powerful. No matter what comes after it, even hell coming after it, Satan trying to defeat it, it will not be defeated because it's powerful. The gates of hell shall not prevail. His church will prevail no matter what storm beats against it. No matter what comes in any generation, the church will be vital. The church will be dynamic. The church will be healthy. Not every individual congregation stating that they are the church will always represent Him well. But the church, that which Jesus owns and is personally and intimately involved with, why I don't understand so many people who slipped into deism as if Jesus doesn't care for that which He created. What does He say? It's an active statement. I will build. I am involved. I care for. I will shepherd and comfort and provide and push forward that which is mine. And it's powerful. No one can come against it and be successful. So what happened to this church that He developed, that He started? He says this in Matthew chapter 16, but we know at the conclusion of when He ascends into heaven, the church begins. That which He started began. And what took place? We went through the entire book of Acts over about a year and a half period here at this church. 50 messages in Acts, and we learned that the church exploded. It quickly grew. The very first days, 3,000 people were converted, and 5,000 just a few days later. 8,000 people multiplied because they were just speaking of the men. What about the wives and the children that were going to be a part? There were thousands of people who were a part of the church. I mean, 120 gathered in the upper room and they were praying. But when the Holy Spirit took a hold of them, the church exploded. Just within a few years, half of the city of Jerusalem, it's expected, knew Christ personally. Within a few decades, the entire Roman world had not only heard of Christ, but many of them had been convinced and convicted and converted to Christ. That's amazing. That's Jesus building His church. Well, what about today? In many parts of our world, the church is still expanding. Places like China and Korea. Places like East Africa and Eastern Europe. The church is exploding in many parts of our world. But I don't see that here in the United States. There was a time in our country when revival would hit, and Jonathan Edwards and the first great awakening, and then in the second great awakening, the word of God was continuing to spread, and people were coming under conviction, turning their lives over to Christ, and there was a massive explosion of Christianity. But I don't see that in the late 20th century and the beginning of our 21st century. Church today is fairly dormant in our own country. God is still building His church, but I wonder what's going on here. And has God abandoned us? Has He forsaken us? Well, that would go against His very words. You know, less than 15% of churches in America are growing. Less than 15%. And out of the 15% that are growing, only 1% of those are actually having conversion growth, meaning new converts. Most of the churches that are growing are church transfers, sheep swapping. They get tired of one church, you know, they're believers, they're going to a church, and they decide this church isn't the cool hip thing anymore, so we're going to go to this other church. So there are churches that expand simply by moving Christian people to other churches. But where's the people who care for the gospel enough to take it to those who have not yet heard it, even in our nation? As the world has moved here, where is the church expanding and exploding? Where the gospel is being proclaimed and new converts are coming into the fold. Why is the church floundering in the United States? There are various reasons. Let me just give you a few that I believe. There is a loss of conviction. Conviction about who Jesus is. Redefining who He is and why He came. There's a loss of convictions about the Scriptures and the essential nature of the Scriptures, the absolute truth of the Scriptures. There's a lost conviction about the church and the necessity of it. Because we don't understand the value of the church and why Christ created the church. Some people, even who call themselves believers, just see no value in the church. Perhaps they went to a gathering of a place where they called it the church, but in reality they just felt no connection with God through the church, so therefore they abandoned the church. We call these folks the duns. I've been there, I've done that. I'll just love God somewhere else. So there's a loss of convictions. There's also a loss of community. I call this those people who go to church, but they don't connect with anybody. See, the church was designed to be a family, that we might know each other, not come sit in a pew and we kind of do our thing, we check our box and we go home, but I don't know anybody. The first century church, that would be so foreign to them. They gathered together to love one another, to pray for one another, to know what was going on in each other's lives, to lift each other up, to build each other up for love and good deeds. But in so many of our churches today, even smaller ones and larger ones, there's a disconnect. We come, we do our thing, we sing our songs, we feel good, and we go home. But I don't know the person who's sitting just two pews away from me. And quite frankly, some people don't even care. So why is the church floundering? Because we don't have the strong convictions of the days of old. And we also don't have the community connections that we've had in the past. We get into a little bubble and, well, I know these five people, but newer folks, younger folks, it doesn't matter. Or younger folks, or older folks, I don't care. The Scriptures teach none of this. There's also a loss of connection to the world around us. Why did we not make an impact and influence in our culture? It's because we're not engaged anymore. We've disconnected ourselves. And we've had, over the last 30 to 40 years, an incredible isolation, a pulling away. I mean, everything can be labeled Christian to separate ourselves. Oh, we've got Christian music and we've got Christian stores you can go to. You can go to Christian coffee shops. We've got Christian schools, Christian sports programs. You can go to a Christian tailor to get your clothes done. There's even a Christian Brothers auto repair place. You know, if you want to be a good Christian, you go to a Christian thing. Well, if all we do is hang out with Christian people all the time, what does that do to the world? Who is going to bring the gospel to the people? Who's going to interact with folks who don't know the gospel? As if we want to make this little heaven on earth, isolating, waiting for Jesus to come back just to take this little gathering of folks and to forget who's still left. Why is the church floundering? Is because we have failed to understand why God created the church, to glorify Him and to be in the world, but not of it. Not to be like everybody and to worship the things that the world would worship, but to worship God, but to be in the world, to be the very demonstration of His grace to other people. That's what's happening in other countries where the church is exploding. It's not that they pulled themselves away from interaction with unbelievers. No, they've seen it as their heartbeat. They know God and they want everybody else to know Jesus Christ as well. I will build my church. That means it will continue to grow. The gates of hell, the gates are trying to hold back the advancement of the church. But the gospel is unhindered, and it will bust through anything that Satan puts as an obstacle for the expansion of his kingdom. The power of God was never displayed by God's people living in isolation, but rather engaging the world and seeing him transform lives through your interactions with them. My heart, and I believe it's the heart of God, is that we would become an externally focused church. We would look around us on a daily basis, individually and corporately, to see there's a world who needs the gospel. And that if we'll trust Christ and we'll share with them the truth and love them like he would love them if he was standing right here, God will change people. He will transform them, and we will see an expansion of his kingdom for his glory. A church in the community and a church for the community is my heartbeat. A church in the community and a church for the community. Rather than a church that is just by ourselves and for ourselves. You see the difference? So what is the church to you? We see what Christ is doing, and he's saying this to Peter, and he's going to use Peter even in these first days of the church. You know, you're going to be transformed, and you're going to go speak to Jerusalem, the very town that crucified me, the very town that was saying, crucify him, and they celebrated his death. You're going to go right back to them and tell them the truth, and you're going to see their lives transformed. You saw 3,000 people get saved, as we just mentioned. We see that Peter captured the vision. Paul, formerly Saul, captured the vision, and he wasn't satisfied to see the gospel only proclaimed in Jerusalem. He went out to the uttermost so that all people could hear the gospel. Well, if that's what Christ desired, what is the church to you? Two words I want to share with you. One is identity. Identity. He says, it's my church. And there's no indication he ever he says that my church is a building. My church is a program. My church is a place. No, you are the church. It is your identity. I will build my church, my people. The church are those who make the same confession that Peter did. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Those who proclaim that, those who believe that, those who surrender to that are the church, the individuals. In the New Testament, the word for church is ekklesia. You want to learn a Greek word? Say that. Ekklesia. Ek means out. Ekklesia is basically kaleo, means to call. All right. So you are the called out ones. From living how you were living, abandoning God, living for your own ways, being a sheep that just wanders, he's called you out of that life to be the ones who proclaim back to the world the gospel. See, the church is about being called out for the purposes of God back to the world that Christ is going to redeem. When Christ came, he didn't come just for 12 disciples. He came so he would redeem every lost sheep that was in the heart and mind of God. Every one of them. So we are the called out ones. To be not of the world, but in the world. The church ought to be easily identified. Let me give you just four characteristics of what I think the church ought to be identified. Perhaps there's much more, but let me just give you four characteristics. If we're the called out ones, what does that called out look like? Number one. You ought to have a love for God. It ought to be evident, easily demonstrated. When the world were to see us, they say, they love God. Everybody yesterday, before the Georgia-Alabama game, everybody anywhere within 200 miles of anywhere around here knew where people's love were. If you were an Alabama fan, how many of you are proud to say you're an Alabama fan today? That's kind of scary because some people carry guns. All right. Yeah, you were proud about that. If you were a Georgia fan before the game, you were excited about it. Everybody knew what your love was for because you talked about it everywhere. You posted on Facebook, your Twitter. And there was big debates, you know, who's the better one? And are you worried? And who's the favorite? And who's the underdog? Everybody talks about their love. How many of us on a daily basis, weekly basis, that everybody in our world would say, I know what they love. They love God. That's all they want to talk about. That's what their heart beats for. That's a characteristic of a church that knows him because they love him, and it's evident, it's demonstrated. Second thing, you love other people. If you're a believer of God and you love him, you cannot help but love other people. Even those who are unloving and unlovable. I think part of our problem is we say we love God and God loves us, but we think that we're so lovable, that's why God loved us. How many of you are into saving the planet? I mean, I believe we should be good stewards of the planet. How many of you, you know, believe we ought to save the dolphins? We ought to save the tigers. All right, we ought to save, you know, what everybody wants to do. They want to save the cute animals. Who's out there going, you know, we need to save the, you know what? Give me something. Cockroaches. Let's save the cockroaches. We're going to start a whole campaign. I mean, cockroaches are our friends. They're God's creation. We should save the cockroaches. No, nobody fights for this kind of stuff because what do we want to save? The cute ones. Oh, the cute little tiger. If you had a tiger running after you, now I'm not going to make a decision on what was best on that guy who, the dentist who killed the tiger. But if a tiger's running after you, if you got a gun, you better shoot it or you will be dead. All right? You know, dolphins are so cute. You know, if a shark's coming after you, I bet you'd want to kill it. Let me say, we pick and select what we think. Let's save that which is cute and disregard those things that are not. But when we consider God's wrath against us, you know what we probably do? We go, well, we're the cute ones. We're the good ones. God saved us because we're so lovable. And you know what? That is a lie from the pit of hell. Every one of us, apart from God, is literally worthless. And I don't say that to say, oh, you know, just we're awful people. You know, God created us. Why did he create us so awful? No, he created beauty. When he got done creating creation and humans, he said, this is good. But we have ruined it by our sin. We've taken it and marred it. And in the midst of that, even our good deeds are as filthy rags, as Scripture says. But with all of the mess, God still loved us enough to come and say, you can't do it for yourself, but I'm going to clean you up and redeem you. I'm going to give you a brand new life, a hope for the future. God is good. You've had kids. You know what kind of mess that they can get into? I remember I saw pictures. I don't recall this. I think they were staged. But when I was a little bitty kid, I was about two, and I've seen pictures of it where I was in a diaper outside. Why? Who knows? But I found a pit of coal. You know, maybe it was dumped off ashes, you know, from a grilling of something. And from head to toe, I was not a white man anymore. I looked awful, and I saw that picture. I was like, oh, my goodness gracious. I know what I would say if my children did that. Go see your mom. She will clean you up. You're a mess. You know, when God sees us without Christ, we are a mess, and we've got everything on us. But you know what he does? He didn't just say, go see mom. He goes, I am your loving father, and I will clean you up. You didn't know what you were doing. You didn't know how far apart you were from me. But I love you enough. I am coming after you, and I'm going to transform your life. And when he transforms our lives, you know what he does? He gives us his character. Our character was selfishness without him. When he transforms us and gives us eyes to see and a heart for him, he then transforms our nature so that we begin to act like Jesus. And not only do we love God, we love other people. And when we see people that are in a mess, let us not be judgmental. Let us have the heart and compassion of God and say they need Christ and they can't do it on their own. Let us take the gospel to them so that God may transform them. We need to love God and we need to love other people. Here's the third thing, a characteristic of God. We need to desire. We have a desire to meet needs. It's not just enough to say, well, I love God and I love others. I hope it goes well for them. I'll just pray for them at a distance. No, I think we need to be intimately involved in people's lives. That we ought to meet the needs of other folks. The church ought to be a people that believes that the community actually needs the church. Actually, we ought to believe that the church is the hope of the world. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying Christ is not the hope of the world. But Christ has redeemed His church, and He has sent His church on mission so that when people who don't know Christ see the church, they ought to say, there's where I find hope. The church ought to bring the hope, the help, the healing, the honest truth of Jesus Christ. God has a lot to say, both in the Old and New Testament, about being the light, about being the hope to the world who is desperate and needy. When it says, take care of orphans, take care of widows, take care of the poor, take care of the disenfranchised, why is it that we determine that the government is the better of the two options between church and the government? We ought to be totally engaged. We ought to be known in our community for a love for God, a love for others, and a desire to meet needs. Number four is a desire to grow to be more like Jesus Christ. We are never more like Jesus than when we serve others. We don't grow in grace, the very grace that God has given us, we don't grow in grace at all if we don't find a way to express that grace by serving those who can't pay us back. Jesus didn't keep His disciples sitting at His feet, listening to the truths that He gave them. I mean, He would gather them and teach them, but He didn't tell them to sit here all day and just listen to my lectures for 3 years. He sent them out two by two to be engaged and involved in the world that was around them, to see that they'll even encounter difficulties. They don't know what to do, and they would need prayer and additional fasting in order to see God work there. But you notice that Jesus, in the few years He had those disciples, He not only taught them in small groups, He sent them to meet the needs of the world that needed Him. If you aren't serving others, you aren't truly growing in grace. You only learn to express grace by being involved in people who don't want to embrace the very grace that you bring. And you're still patient and loving to them. What is the church to you? First, it ought to be your identity. The second is responsibility. In Matthew 16, verse 19, just following the verses here, He says, I give you, the very church that He's speaking to, I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He goes on and says, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. If you're a believer, Jesus has given you the very keys of the kingdom. Now, how many of you remember the very first time you wanted to go out, you had a driver's license and you wanted to go out, but you didn't have a vehicle of your own and you had to borrow the keys from your mom or dad? Anybody could tell stories? Any horrendous stories? You got out the first time and you wrecked it? That's awful. I didn't do that, but I'm sure I could have been guilty of that. Maybe you were excited about getting those keys. Maybe you were a little nervous. The truth of the matter is, once you got in that car, you might have had some fun, but there was a constant reminder that this car is not yours, that it belongs to someone else. And when you're out, if you lived in a small community specifically, everybody knew whose car that was, and they would see what you were doing when you were out in it. And the news may get home quicker than you do. You realize that God says to us, I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom to make an impact for the kingdom. This is not your church. This is not your plan, but I'm giving you the keys because you are driving my vehicle and you're representing me wherever you go. What are you going to do with that responsibility? The church is your identity, but the church is also your responsibility. It's not the responsibility of staff. It's not the responsibility of elders or deacons. It's the responsibility of every person who calls themselves a believer in Jesus Christ. What are we doing with the responsibility of that which He's given us? Jesus said, here's the keys. You're representing me. It is mine, but I expect you to be responsible. His invitation is for us to receive the responsibility and live graciously as we represent Him in our world. Isn't that what 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says? I want you to look at these verses with us. Actually, why don't you read this with me out loud? All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He gave us this. Now read the next verse with me. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. He has a ministry for us and a message for us to give. And he's given us the keys. He's entrusting us with these keys of the ministry and the message. The last verse, let's read this out loud. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Leave that screen up. You notice he tells you your identity here. You're an ambassador for Christ. You're the church. And he also tells you your responsibility, that God is going to make his appeal to the world, not without you, but actually through you. You have an identity and you have a responsibility. And our responsibility, that last little phrase, is not, he's not saying it to us. He's going to say this through us. We implore you, world, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We're his ambassadors. We're the waiter bringing the meal to you that God has fully prepared. We're the ones here to serve you so that you might know the God who has transformed our lives, and he'll do the same thing for you. This is our identity. This is our responsibility. I want you to watch a short video clip, and then we'll conclude in just a moment.
One of our members of our group, Georgine, had a friend of her son's whose dad was alone and had MS. We weren't sure what was going to happen or what we were walking into, but we all showed up at the house and went from there.
His house had gone into state of disrepair, the yard, the interior.
When we first got there, it was much worse and overwhelmed us.
Some of the guys that were kind of maybe geeky, I don't know if that's the right word or not, but
I know for me, I'm not really inclined to carry a hammer or run a saw, but
they had more wherewithal in terms of being able to pitch in and do some of the outdoors projects, and I just hadn't pictured some of these guys in that way, so it was getting to know a different side of some of the guys in the group and seeing something that I hadn't seen in the realm of a Bible study, sitting in a living room somewhere.
By the end, we felt so good about what we had accomplished.
We got much closer. What we had been up to that point was more of a, we would get together and we would study and we would work through some scripture work, and then we would eat.
In the end, I definitely made sure that I was able to witness to him in some fashion, that he knew why we were there, that we were there helping him as an extension of Jesus Christ and what Christ has provided in each of our lives.
So this was kind of outside the norm of what we'd done for the first year.
And the group got stronger, and we got enriched through helping somebody that really needed that help.
They're great support. My family doesn't live locally, neither does my husband's family, so we're kind of out here by ourselves. So it's a great sense of family for us, because we know that they'll be there for us if we need them.
We're a family, a small family of believers that gets connected to a larger family of believers. And for us, that's what it's all about.
You know what the church is to Christ. We've heard what the church ought to be to us. What about the community? It's not defined in Scripture, because in every community, they'll define it differently. Some in our community, I wanted to show you a picture. Some in our community would define the church as this. It's just that building you go to. It's cold. It's impersonal. You ever been in a beautiful building like that? I've been at St. Paul's Cathedral up in Minneapolis, St. Paul area. Beautiful. A lot of the European churches that were filled to the masses a generation or two or almost 100 years ago are now empty in their museums. So some people, when they think of church, they think of this. Some people think of church as this. They literally do. You talk to people, oh, you're the angry people. You don't like anybody. You're against everything. So they have no framework to understand the gospel and why we believe certain things, but this is what they see. Who does the media give more attention to? The church that just served and helped hundreds of orphans? Or the church that stands out there at military funerals and says, God hates you? You see that on the news all the time. This small little gathering of people who call themselves Baptists, by the way, gather all 15 or 20 of them, and they have these big banners, and they talk about how God hates everybody. And at a home viewer, somebody who doesn't know anything about the church, they look at them and go, if that's the church, I don't want to be a part of it. This is what I'd like them to know about us. The next picture. Jesus gave this type of view. Or one of the last things he did with his disciples. They had the Lord's Supper. They celebrated. He gave them new meaning. And then he got down on his hands and knees and he served them. The King of all creation served them. You can be yourself, oh, no. You don't need to be washing my feet. I'll be washing yours. And you see that Jesus said, unless I wash your feet, you can't really be a part. I've got to serve you. I've got to do for you what you can't do for others. And then Jesus said, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. He wanted his disciples to take that model and said, go serve your world, but take the message of reconciliation to them. The reason we're floundering, because the community doesn't have a pure picture of what the church is or what it should be. In Ephesians chapter 4, he gave the apostles, once again, he's giving. He gave us the keys. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. Why? To equip the saints, those a part of the body of Christ, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Why? For building up the body of Christ. Those are not just those in the body, but those who will become a part of the body. He gave to equip, to build up. Are you being equipped? Are you being established in the faith and equipped for the work of ministry? We won't go to verse 13. That's our goal as a church. If we're going to remain calling ourselves a church, then we ought to be about the business that Christ has called us to. To love Him, to love others, to serve the needs of others, to expand the gospel and see what God would do with this. Rather than merely go to church, we ought to be the church. When we're at work or we're at school, when we go to the grocery store, when we're volunteering as a little league coach, when we're talking to a neighbor, when you're helping at the food pantry or our prison ministry, the after school tutoring program, or sitting in a waiting room at a local hospital. You talk about a place of ministry. Just I go to visit some of our members, and most of them they're actually in the room. But I walk by the waiting room, and I'll see just some hurting people. And just to pause for a few moments and to pray with them, to encourage them in the midst of their pain, their struggle. You can be the church wherever you go. You hear about a need of someone you don't even know, and you feel called to meet that need, though they can't pay you back in any form or fashion. What are you going to do to make a difference in someone's life as the church, as the identity of who He's called you to be and of the responsibility to be the church wherever you are? What are you doing to do? Would anybody's life be better? I'll throw this question. Whose life will be better because you showed up? You know, back in John chapter 9, Jesus encountered a blind man, and he had been blind from birth, and Jesus healed the man, and it caused such a stir. I mean, the media reports are going all over. Is he a good man? Is he a bad man? This is awful because he healed him on the Sabbath. Why would you heal a man on the Sabbath? And so they even called the local religious authorities to come and evaluate the situation. And they're calling in the guy's parents. They're calling in some friends. They're talking to others. What's going on here? Is he a good man or a bad man? And then they even pulled the blind man aside three different times in the passage. Ask him again, what's the story about this Jesus? And the guy's answer is very remarkable. He didn't come and say, well, you know, theologically, let me just say, what, the Old Testament, New Testament, and he's the prophet? He didn't say, he says, I don't really know, but I know that I used to be in darkness and now I can see. I don't know all the things and what people believe and what they're saying. All I know is that I was unloved and separated and now I feel apart and I'm accepted. All I know is blind and now I see. To God be the glory. His life was better because Jesus showed up. I wonder if anybody could say that their life is better because Jesus showed up through you. Because that is the ambassador position that we have. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the truth that you give us and even the reminder often of who we are because of your grace. Father, you've called us to yourself, not just for ourselves, but Father, so that we would represent you well to a world that still is desperate for salvation, desperate for reconciliation, desperate for acceptance and love by a God who created them. Father, we can't do it. But through your Spirit and our trust in you and our dependence upon your guidance, you use our unique gifts and abilities and the places that we go to reconcile the world to yourself. You've given us the kingdom, the keys to the kingdom. Father, may we go everywhere representing you well. Father, for those in this room that are still hurting, for those in this room that still feel isolated and apart from you, I pray that you would even use today to have them surrender to the loving God who has forgiven them in Christ alone. And for those believers who know their ministry, you've even put a name on their mind while we've been talking. May they be compelled enough to follow through to meet those needs. Father, we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.